Well, good morning. It's going to be a, kind of an odd day today, so I appreciate all of you joining. I know many of you are a little worried about some of the viruses going around, and you're staying home out of caution, and that's fine. We have a good way to share that today. And for the most part, you know, I would say I am neutral on Zoom, but today it's a real positive for us because it really gives us a chance not just for you to come in and sign in from remote, but for me to do that as well. And that's kind of a new test today. And I thank Barry for coming in and setting his machine up and getting it ready so that we could rebroadcast to you in the room. So hopefully this works well. I've got you muted. So if it doesn't, you'll have to unmute yourself and tell me about what's going on. I don't know that I can help from remote, but I think Barry probably can handle that there. So anyway, I'm happy you all have joined today as we do the second part of the Christmas lesson. I'm going to share the traditional Christmas lesson, but I think as I mentioned last week, I'm going to add some things to it, which will make it much clearer as to the importance of it and how it ties to the Old Testament. You know, last week we did the study of John the Baptist and the announcement of his birth and the coming of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah and all of that. And that's kind of an interesting setup for this. But I really want to start down a different path. So let me do a couple things. Then I'm going to ask Scott to come up. Scott wants to share something which will be important as we tie it in. Here's our schedule now for the remainder of the, the next few weeks anyway. So no class next Sunday. Church will be at 10:30. And then on January 1st, we'll pick back up in Matthew. I may do a year-end review. I haven't decided yet, but I may do a year-end review on January 1st. If so, the Matthew lessons will slide 1 week. But I'm going to continue to do both in person and Zoom for the coming year. So I think this has been a good year for that. And I think all of us, some who can come, you know, readily, don't see the benefit, but those who Zoom on a very frequent basis, I think we all appreciate the ability to do that. So I'm going to move this little thing off the side of my screen so I can see better. I don't think you see it at all, but what I want to do now is reiterate what we're going to do. If you have to ask a question or you want to ask a question, we're going to have to unmute your microphone because it overplays and doubles down. So if you want to do that, you can. Or if somebody wants to text me a question, I'll answer that as well. I've got my phone sitting here. I don't normally do that because it makes too much noise, but I've got it sitting here on mute, so I'll see anything that comes in. So it's going to be a little different. And Scott is going to come up. Scott, come on up to the front, and I'll give you a second to come up. And I'm going to put a picture up of a manger from about the time of Christ. And Scott wants to address us in that. Scott, you will have to stand up kind of close to the speaker so all the Zoom people can hear you up close to the computer. Let me turn your speaker on. Hang on a minute. We have to unmute. Barry, you have to unmute your computer so Scott can talk. Okay, sorry, Scott.
That's all right.
Can you hear us?
Can you hear us?
We can hear you.
Okay. All right. Wanted to share just a real brief story with you. This is just going to take about 5 minutes. We've all heard the Christmas story many times before, and Jim is going to share that with us this morning. But several years ago, I was a member of the Sons of Jubal, which is a music group. And one of the ministers of music shared a Christmas story with us from a different perspective that I had never heard before. And I think that when I share this with you, hopefully it will add to your perspective on Christmas. We'll answer some questions that you will remind you that everything that God does, he does for a purpose and it has a meaning. So I'm going to start out with asking, first of all, a question that is, have you ever thought about why Jesus was placed in a manger? Pretty simple question, but never really thought about it. He was placed in a manger, right? Well, if you look on the screens here, you'll see, I think hopefully it's that, a manger. It's a little different than the nativity scenes that we normally see. I've always thought of a manger as being kind of a, like a crib with some straw in it, and maybe in a nice warm barn, okay? Not something like this, okay? This was made of stone Israel, and it was basically just a feeding trough. But that is what a manger was made of. But to answer that question about why Jesus was placed in a manger, we need to ask another question. And that was, why were the shepherds at the birth of Jesus? I think the answer to that will remind us of the fact that God has a plan for all of us, no matter how insignificant we or others may think that we are. And that he has a job for all of us. I think all of us know that the shepherds were not really highly considered in society. They were considered unclean. Their job was basically to take care of sheep throughout the day and the night to protect them from predators and the environment. But some people also call them biblical. Some of the biblical scholars called the shepherds shepherd priests, and that's because they were part of the animal sacrifice system of the church. They were a small group of people that would have understood the significance of Jesus's birth. Their sole purpose was to raise and protect unblemished lambs that would be offered as sacrifice in the Jerusalem temple. The lambs were raised on a mountain called Migdol Eder, which stands for Tower of the Flock. It was located near Bethlehem. And this was a big operation. There were, they sacrificed two lambs a day, every day of the year. So 365 times two is 730 lambs that were sacrificed. Plus also they sacrificed thousands of lambs at Passover and for other ceremonies throughout the year. And those sacrifices were to cover for man's sin. After the lambs were born, they were to inspect the lambs to approve that they were spotless. They would identify the lambs and look for any bumps or bruises that would cull those out from being able. But the ones that they found that were spotless, basically they would wrap them in birthing cloths. They would swaddle them and they'd put them in a manger. So that is why the manger was used, and that is why God sent the shepherds to see the baby Jesus. They knew the significance of the cloths, and they also understood the significance of the manger. If you think about it, in the Christmas story, we're told that there was no room for Mary and Joseph in the inn. I wonder if there was room for them. There wasn't room for them because God filled up the inn so that his son, the Lamb of God, would be wrapped in swaddling clothes and would be left as a sign for us. Remember, the angel said that there will be a sign to you. And there was, and it wouldn't have been a sign to many, but it was to the shepherds. And it was a sign that was staggering. The long-expected king wasn't headed to a palace. No, this was going to be different. He was going to be sacrificed. The shepherds knew where the Messiah was born, but they also knew where he was headed. Remember, I said at the very first of this presentation, I said that everything that God does, he does for a reason and it has a meaning. Well, here's the closing comment that stresses that. Back in the time of the birth of Christ, biblical scholars believe that the day started around 6 o'clock in the morning when the sun rose. And that would have been considered the first hour. If we look at the crucifixion of Christ, we're told in the book of Mark that the crucifixion began in the third hour. That would have been 9 o'clock in the morning. And it says in the book of Matthew that he died in the ninth hour, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Remember what I told you about lambs, that I said that they were sacrificed two times a day? They were sacrificed in the third and the ninth hour of every day. That's all I have.
Hey, Scott.
Yes.
I appreciate that. I'm gonna tie in that Migdal Eder comment as we get a little further in, because I think that's really significant. And those of you that have been here before kind of know that, but we'll be able to get that discussion. So thank you. I appreciate it. I'm going to go back and mute you again, Barry. And so we should all be muted now. So let me go on and start. So last week, just a quick covery of that, we said that God had been silent for 450 years. When Malachi laid his pen down, or his quill, after he wrote the book of Malachi, 400 plus years where God did not talk to Israel. He didn't appear, no angels, no prophets, no nothing. And yet, he does appear and did appear. You know, Gabriel came to Zechariah. We saw that in Luke chapter 1. And remember, I ended that story with a little talk about the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, and what that is all about in the Old Testament is the temple doors had gold leaf pounded onto the front of them, so that when the sun rose up in the east, it shined on the temple doors, and the whole glory of God was reflected by that gold out into all of the pathways and the garden ways of Jerusalem, so, or at least up in the Temple Mount area. And of course, we now understand that may have been the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, but the Son of Righteousness now, S-O-N, is in chapter 2 of Luke, and that's kind of where we are today. So just one final thing for last week, God chose the parents of the forerunner, a miraculous birth of a son. Nobody who ever saw him could deny that he was not a miraculous child. We'll talk about that. He was very special in God's eyes and a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he really opened this new age of redemption. We also talked about last week a verse in the Bible that says, joy comes in the morning. You know, the evening may have its problems, but joy comes in the morning, just like the sun does. And I think about that often. I think I mentioned last week, I like to get up in the dark and have my cup of coffee and be sitting in our sunroom when the sun comes up. It just kind of gives me a little bit of a blessing to know that God is here, and this is going to be a new day, and I'm excited to be here, you know, for one more of them. So that's always helpful. I do want to finish quickly Luke chapter 1, because it sets up Luke chapter 2, and we've got a fair amount of work to get through here, so I'm going to move with some speed now, but let me just read these. In the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. We talked about descendancy when we did Matthew, about both David and Mary being descended from David. So it's kind of an interesting dual citizenship here, or dual descendancy here. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, you know, and I'm sure you remember, Mary is not a Hebrew name, but the Hebrew name would be Miriam. And in Italian, it's Maria, and we call her Mary. So, but anywhere you call her, she's the same person. She's the mother of Jesus. So the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, if you are a music person, which I am a little bit. I mean, not to the extent of you people in the choir, of course, but the song Ave Maria comes from this. It's "Greetings, Mary." So if you ever listen to Ave Maria, you probably listen to it in Italian, but, you know, if you ever listen to it or read the words in English, it's really about this part of the coming of the Gabriel to announce to Mary that she's going to give birth. So if you're sitting there, remember last week also we talked about Gabriel and what he looks like. We saw that in I think it's Daniel chapter 10. But Mary was greatly troubled at his words. Now, I can imagine, I can't picture in myself that he doesn't look any different. I suspect he looked exactly like he did before, which is big and imposing and you know, kind of, let me get back to here. I'm trying to do something else here. I got to mute. We have somebody, Monica, join. Monica, glad to have you here. So Mary had to be shocked by the looks of this guy, but Mary's about 15 years old or so. So she was greatly troubled at his word. And that greatly troubled means really disturbed deep, like in her heart. You know, she was, it wasn't like she was scared. She may have been scared, but she was trembling probably with fear about what it was all about. And it says, but the angel said to her what angels always say, do not be afraid. And he says that to her. He says, you have, I got to get this out of the way a little more, sorry. You have found favor with God. We could talk about that for a while too. I don't have time to do that now, but what does it mean to find favor with God? I mean, how do we find favor with God? That's kind of interesting. God's sovereign choice was to pick Mary. This was not something he woke up that morning and said, oh, I think Mary's the one. God knew all about this. So finding favor is not just some willy-nilly thing, but it's something that, you know, God has in his mind. And so that's interesting for us to think about. And then he says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Again, Jesus is not a Hebrew name. The name is Yeshua, or we would call it Joshua. And it means God is salvation. So it's a perfect name for Jesus. You will conceive the son and call him Jesus. I'm going to read the rest of this, and I'm going to just stop for a second. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. I don't know whether you recognize this right now, but the prophecy truck has just backed up into Mary's house and dumped the whole load. Because what you're seeing is that she's going to give birth to a God-inspired son. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of God, and he'll give him the throne of his father, David. And that throne will last forever, and he'll reign over all of Jacob's descendants forever. I mean, these are serious promises that are made to the Jews and all of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God here is what he's talking about here. His kingdom will never end. You'll see here that, you know, for people who try to put away Israel and say Israel has no value to God anymore, they're not Bible readers, I'll tell you, because that is simply not true. The Bible has a place for Israel in the beginning, in the middle, and in the end. And God is not through with Israel yet, and I'm thankful for that. We should pray for Israel every day. So what does Mary do? She's heard this, and she says, how will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin. Now, let me just stop here for a second. Remember, Zechariah had a question of unbelief when Gabriel said, you know, your wife's going to bear a child and you know, you're going to name him John or Yoanim. And he was in disbelief because they were both very old. She doesn't have that question. Her question is a process question, I guess is the best way to put it. How's it going to work since I am, you know, I've not been with a man, I'm a virgin. And the angel answers her, not scoldingly, by the way, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, I don't know what all of that means, but I mean, I can kind of get the big picture, but I just think about the Most High, of course, is, you know, God's highest exalted name, and will overshadow you really means the Holy Spirit will envelop you, just like the glory, Shekinah glory, envelops the temple. I can just imagine this scene, you know, in Shekinah glory and light, and mysteriously how it is. But of course, God, who is the creator of all things, can create something special as well as something normal. And that's what he does here. And then he goes on to say, the angel goes on to say, even Elizabeth in her old age is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. So remember, we talked about Elizabeth, who was Mary's cousin. And so they live in the hill country, which is a really pretty good distance from Nazareth. And so she's in her sixth month. Remember, she wasn't telling anybody. She was staying isolated because she didn't want anybody to know, although she was profoundly thankful to God for that. And then the angel says something I think we all ought to remember all the time. For no word of God will ever fail. And I think if God said it and God promises and that we can take it to the bank and count on it. We may not know when, we may not know how, but we don't have to wonder if. We know it will happen. And then what does Mary say? I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Not may it be accomplished, but your word to me is a prophecy. So your word to me, may it be fulfilled, just like the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. Now, I want to talk about that for a minute because it's real clear that every young Jewish girl in this time always thought that she might be the one to bear the Messiah. And it was a hope that they all had. And now this hope had turned into reality for Mary. It's kind of like, you know, be careful what you ask for because you may not, once you get it, it may not be what you expect. Well, this is more than she expects. And she's honored to have it. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. So I don't know where she is. I don't know where she's in the house of her parents. I would assume so. 15 years old, she's betrothed to Joseph. But the angel leaves her. And what does she do? This is fascinating. And I got many questions that come out of this. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea. Now, if you know where Nazareth is in Israel, and the hill country of Judah is on the southwest side of Jerusalem. So it's a long path that you have to go over and go down by the Sea of Galilee and go down by the Dead Sea. And you get to it's a 2 or 3 day journey. And I asked myself, you know, a couple of questions here. Does she have any escorts? I mean, she's 15 years old. How does she get there? Does she get on a donkey? Does she walk? I don't know. Does she tell anyone? Does she tell Joseph? Or does she just disappear? You know, I think she probably had a couple of motivations. One was, you know, the event had already happened. She was now already pregnant. And the fear of that was probably a little bit of a motivator. And she wanted to talk to Elizabeth, who had been down this path before. So she got on her donkey, I suppose, and she rode there by herself 2 or 3 days on a donkey by herself, 15 years old. I don't know, a lot of things. But one thing you got to say is when God gives you a command and God tells you to do something, he will protect you. And that's what he did for her. Now, she enters Zechariah's home. So she pulls up, she parks her donkey, she gets off, she walks up on the porch. And understand this, Zechariah is a priest. He may be a farmer 50 weeks out of the year and a priest 2 weeks out of the year, but Mary being pregnant without a husband is an offense to the Jewish law. But that doesn't faze her at all. She's not facing condemnation. She goes up on the porch and she greets Elizabeth. And I think this is pretty profound as we go forward. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb, 6 months old, by the way. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." Now, first of all, let me say Elizabeth had no idea that Mary was going to be the one. She knew there was going to be somebody who was going to carry the Messiah, but she hadn't talked to anybody about it. She had no idea Mary was going to be the one. and Mary, until she was told by the angel, had no idea that there's going to be a forerunner. And yet God, in his perfect wisdom, has called these two who are relatives, and she goes to be with Elizabeth to comfort her and to also learn what it all means and to deepen it in her heart. And then she says back to Elizabeth, but why am I so favored? Or rather, why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So it's clear here, Elizabeth understands that she's going to be, that Mary is going to be the mother of the Lord, the anointed one, the Messiah. Why should she come to her? And then also we get a little extra information. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. I guess I have the question, you know, with all of the divisiveness in the world now, especially about abortion and all, you know, and the abortion side thinks that babies have no feelings, they're not sentient beings. In other words, they have no sense of anything. But it's clear that is not the case with John the Baptist. How do you explain away that verse? At 6 months, he not only knew, but he sensed that he was in the presence of the Messiah because he leaped for joy in her womb when that happened. And I think that tells me, at least my explanation for that is, once conception happens, that baby is imparted not just with a body, but a soul. And that soul is a creation of God, and they're both in the image of God. So that's the way I believe it. That's the way I see it. And I think this fits perfectly with the actual narrative of the scripture. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. Now, we don't know what they said to one another. You can imagine their conversation. And I'm sure there's probably been dramas about the conversation, just like I know there's dramas about the conversation of Mary's mother with her. But we don't know what that is biblically. We can imagine. But Mary stays with Elizabeth for 3 months. So Mary, again, does she tell anyone? Does she just get up and disappear? I assume she told her mother that she was going to go see Mary or go see Elizabeth. And so somebody knew that. But she stays until it was time for her to have the baby. And I believe she stayed for that. And she stayed for that for two reasons. One is it was important. And secondly, she stayed because she had to learn about giving birth. And that was important to her. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, let me take a sip of coffee so I can talk. Tea, actually. She gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy and shared her joy. So this amplifies the fact that she had not told any of the neighbors. But when the joy of the birth of a son comes, then the announcement goes out and all the neighbors come over and share her joy because, you know, they've probably back talked about her for years because, as I think I mentioned, is the daughter of a priest, married to a priest, daughter of Aaron. They should have been blessed by God with children, but yet they never had children. So that was kind of a stain on them. And she was thankful God removed that. So they came with her and shared her joy. And like all customs in Jewish law or anywhere else, on verse 59, on the eighth day, you either took the child to a rabbi or the rabbi came to your house, depending on where it is. And of course, this is out in the middle of nowhere in Judean hills. So on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. That's all the neighbors and the rabbi. So they were going to circumcise it, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah, because in the Jewish faith, very uncommon, would you name a child anything other than something about his father or about his uncle or about David or somebody in the direct lineage line. So when they said they were going to name him after Zechariah, remember, Zechariah is mute right now. He can't speak. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called Yohanan, John, which, by the way, means the grace of God, which is kind of interesting. They said to her, but there's no one in your family, in your relatives, who has that name. Then, and of course, that didn't satisfy the crowd. So they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child, expecting him to fully go along with Zechariah, I guess. And he asked for a writing tablet because he was mute. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is Yohani, John. And as the angel Gabriel promised him, once this event happened, he would be able to speak again. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. I mean, I can imagine this occurrence. He's not only thankful for his son, he's thankful to be able to fulfill what the angel asked him to do, but he's also be able to actually openly praise God now and say what's been in his heart and his mind for all these 9 months waiting. So now we come to the neighbors. The neighbors were filled with awe. I mean, you can imagine. You can imagine this whole thing is surreal to them. Throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about it. So I'm sure this was the biggest topic of conversation. You know, the 85-year-old priestly couple finally has a child. He's a son. They name him something that is not in their family line, which is highly unusual. And everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, verse 66, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Now, I think that's interesting, too, because the Lord's hand is with him is a pretty strong endorsement, because the Lord's hand means not only his presence, but his power. So the right hand of God is the power hand. So the right hand is the power hand, and that's the hand where the strength is. So the Lord's hand was with John the Baptist. Now, coming along, I didn't do Mary's song. I didn't put Mary's song in here, but you can read that if you will. It's a fairly long song, and I don't want to go through it all. But Mary's song is beautiful, and it really praises God for showing her the favor he did. And that is something you should go back and take a look at in Luke chapter 2. But there's also something called Zechariah's song, which comes after Mary's song. No music has been made of Zechariah's song that I'm aware of. It's not Ave Maria. You know, it's nothing like that. But Zechariah's song in verse 67 goes like this. I'm just going to read parts of it. So verse 67 says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So not only was John born with the Holy Spirit, but remember, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and now Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean the Spirit lives in them. It just means for the moment, they are filled with the Spirit. And he prophesied. And between 67 and 80 is his song. And I'll read it quickly, and then I want to get to verse 80, which kind of sets the stage now for chapter 2. Praise be to the Lord God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn, which is a king of great power, of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said he would through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors, remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. We mentioned last week that was the mission of John the Baptist, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. He didn't save anybody. He asked them to recognize their sins and to ask for forgiveness and be baptized for forgiveness, which really set the stage for Jesus to come, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. And then we come to verse 80, and it really is the kind of the setting of the stage for chapter 2. And the child grew and became strong in the Spirit, became strong in spirit, became strong with the Spirit, became strong by the Spirit. And he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. You know, we saw him in Matthew, and we talked about his appearance, and, you know, wearing camel hair cloth and eating locusts and honey, and hair was probably wild, probably never been cut. He was a Nazarene, never drank any wine or any fermented drink. So we get a picture of John the Baptist, a wild, spirit-filled, very focused person. So tradition is important. And much of what we know about the birth of Jesus comes from songs, it comes from paintings, it comes from oral history, our own natural tendency to simplify things. We take the various gospel accounts and we put them together to present a picture of the nativity. And that's important because, you know, we do the same thing when we picture the birth of Jesus. We take the various gospel accounts and we piece together what people did and how it all affected. That's important for us to understand. But what we got to really understand is what the Bible actually says and what it doesn't say. I mean, it's fine for us to put things together, but some of them don't really fit in the same narrative. They're fine for display, like nativities that have the wise men in them. We'll talk about that in a minute, but that's really not part of the real birth story. It is part of the growing up story. So, but I want to go back to the Old Testament because I mentioned I'm going to do something a little different here. And I want to go back to the Old Testament and I want to take two or three verses and walk you up so that you understand what happened in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem on this morning to come. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. This is the prophetic verse that the priest used when the Magi came to tell them that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. This was a well-known prophecy, but I want to add a couple things. Out of you, which means be born in the city of Bethlehem, and will come for me. This is God saying, this anointed one will come at my request, will come because I've asked him to come, and he will be ruler over Israel. He's from origins of old, from ancient times. You know, he's everlasting, ever being. So that's the first thing. This is where we see more about where he's going to be born. But there's another prophecy. This is the one Scott was alluding to earlier. This is in Micah chapter 4:8. O thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. This is a little more vague, but it's vitally important to understand it. The tower of the flock, I will talk about that more in a second, but stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Well, a tower, military towers were built all through the hill country so that people could get up and watch for predators. There was one built in the shepherd's field. That one becomes known as Tower of the Flock, which we'll talk about in a second. And its original purpose was to guard. Unto thee, which means it'll come to this Tower of the Flock. The first dominion is where the first order of things are. You know, like God is the kingdom of God is our first dominion. And the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So in this tower of the flock, this anointed one will come to the daughter of Jerusalem, which means to the land of Israel, to its people, and he shall be first dominion. That's an important one. We don't prophesy about this or talk about it much, but let me go back and do one other thing. Go back into Genesis and talk for a second about Rachel. Genesis chapter 35, 16 through 21. Then they moved on from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath is the other name for Bethlehem, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. You might understand, of course, that, you know, they didn't have hospital rooms and all this kind of stuff. So if you had a large caravan of people, like Jacob did, you had midwives and people who came with you because giving birth both the animals and the humans was part of the natural life that they had. And so as she was having great difficulty in birth, now we don't know why this is, we don't know whether it was a breech, we don't know anything about this birth, but it was difficulty. And the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, you have another son." And this son is interesting. In verse 18, it says, "As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble." But her father, which is Jacob, changed his name to Benjamin or Benjamin, son of my right hand. And Benjamin is one of the precious tribes of Israel. And so he is the son that's born by Rachel now. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set a pillar. And to this day, this pillar marks Rachel's tomb. I want to say, if you read the news, you know that off and on, Rachel's tomb has been previously a site of violence against Jews and those visiting the site. In fact, if you are not an Arab or don't have an Arab guide, you can't visit the tomb of Rachel, because even though it's, you know, very, very close to Bethlehem, it's in Palestinian territory, and you got to set it up. It's not on most tours anyway, but if you want to see it, you can see it. And here's kind of what it looks like. But I want to say, verse 21, Jacob, Israel, he was changed his name to Israel, moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. And that's the term that Scott used, and I want to explain it. So here's what Rachel's tomb looks like. It's an old picture. But, you know, he built this tomb, and I'm sure it's been enhanced over time. But only an Arab guide can get you there. It is close to Shepherd's Field, and it's near Migdal Eder, or it's near where Migdal Eder was. Migdal Eder's not there anymore. So let me talk about Migdal Eder. Migdal means tower, as Scott, I think Scott mentioned. But if you're on the Sea of Galilee and you look to the west, as you're heading, Capernaum's up in front of you. And if you look to the west, you see this long flowing mountain that drops off very quickly. And at the bottom of that mountain is called Migdal, which is a tower. And at the bottom of that mountain is a town called Magdala, Migdala, depending on how you pronounce it. And there's various wording changes here and spellings, but Migdal is a common Hebrew word. This is the town where Mary of Magdala, or as the Catholics would call her, Mary Magdala or Mary the Magdalene, this is where she was from. So Mary of Magdala was born in this little town right below the mountain. You can see a little bit of town down there now in this picture that I have, but it's spelled a little different. So Migdal means tower. Now, Adar, E-D-A-R, E-D-E-R, means flock. And here's a picture of a typical tower in the flock. This is not one in close to Bethlehem. It's one other places in Israel. But I want to give you a couple of things about it because it's very unique. First of all, the bottom is built out of rock. And the bottom had one and only one purpose, and that was the birthing room for lambs. And you had stairs on the outside, and you can see them here going up. The top was made of straw and had bushes and stuff over the top. And the senior shepherd, I'm going to revert now to the one in the shepherd's field, because there was one there too. It's not there anymore, unfortunately. And when I asked one of the priests that was there working in the yard when we were in Bethlehem, where Migdal Eder was, and he sort of looked at me like, "Well, why are you asking me that?" And I said, "Well, that was, you know, down in Shepherd's Field." And he said, "Well, Shepherd's Field's that way." But people don't make a big deal out of this. And if they don't, they miss a lot of the story of why this is important. So made of rock at the bottom. But the thing about this one is this area, by the way, may be the same area where David kept sheep for his father, because he kept sheep near Bethlehem. And I think that's a verse in Samuel that talks about that. But this birthing room next to in Shepherd's Field was kept to rabbinical standards. So we hear about and we sing songs about ordinary day, ordinary sheep, ordinary shepherd. Well, first of all, it was not an ordinary day. These were not ordinary sheep, and these were not ordinary shepherds. As Scott said, some people call them priests. At the minimum, they were temple shepherds, and they were employed by the temple authorities to take care of these sheep and get them ready for the sacrifices. And this was not people. They brought sheep in to give birth, and they didn't stay there. Once they were born and they got stable, they went back out. So it was not a hospital room or anything like that. It was a birthing room. So let me go on here because I think it'll make the point. As Scott made, most of them weren't wooden. They were all stone. Rough place to lay a newborn, either a lamb or an infant. But it's not like a crib. It's, we think of it as a crib. It really isn't. It was just a place to rest. And I know if any of you have ever been up in horse country, or if you're horse people, if you go to Kentucky and you watch, they talk about foals being born. If you're on a thoroughbred farm and a $1 million stakes race winner has just given birth or sired a new foal, that foal is treated like king of the walk. And as soon as they're birthed, they take them and they wrap their legs in blankets and they lay them down in a, it's a big metal trough, but they lay them down in a trough because, first of all, they're exhausted and they're all legs, and they flop their legs around and they can damage themselves or hurt themselves or kick an eye or blind themselves. So they do that for protection. That's exactly what these shepherds do. They wrap these sheep up to keep them from thrashing around, and they'd lay them in this manger until they rested and got strong, and then they'd take them out. So just there to rest, not a crib. That gives you a little bit of insight. So what does it all mean, and why is it important? Scott gave you some of it, and I'll link it as we go. So we're in chapter 2, finally. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. Now, David, out of the line of David, you know, had to go down to Bethlehem. So Joseph, out of the line of David, also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Now, if you know, Nazareth is north of Bethlehem. So when they say go up, they talk about it going up because you're going up in altitude, not going up north or anything like that. It's just it's out of honor and reverence to the city of Jerusalem, of which Galilee is a very close neighbor. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. We understand all of this very well from the songs, from the pictures, from all of the Christmas stories we have. While they were there, the time for the baby to be born, the time came. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth, or as the King James would say, in swaddling cloth, and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, let me just talk about this for a minute. Scott did a little bit of it earlier. There were no Holiday Inns or Marriotts or anything like that there. Bethlehem was a very small town, but during the census, it was crowded, and almost everybody had a guest room in their house, but everybody was not a lot of people. So the guest rooms all filled up. And so what this really meant was there was no place other than places where animals could stay, where they could come. It wasn't some hard-hearted innkeeper turning them away because they had no room in the inn. I mean, I know we dramatize that, but reality is there was just no place for them to stay. And that wasn't God's plan anyway, as Scott pointed out. So they go to what's available. They go to a place where animals are. Now, there are a lot of people, and if you go to Bethlehem, they'll take you around and they'll show you the cave where they claim Jesus was born. And I don't know whether Jesus was born there or not, but a lot of scholars would tell you it's not likely he was born there because the Old Testament prophecies point to this Tower of this Migdal Eder as the place where he will be born. and it fits prophetically. So let me go on. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. So let me just say this. If they were regular shepherds, they bring the sheep into a sheepfold at night, which is a pen on three sides. They lay in the doorway so nobody or any animal can get in or out. And they sleep and their sheep sleep. They don't do that as Levitical shepherds. They leave them out in the field, and the shepherds have to stay out in the field with them. And the senior shepherd is up on in this tower, looking out through the top of it to make sure he doesn't see anything coming that he has to warn them about. So they're out there. They're probably laying down. They're probably playing their instruments. They're probably talking. Sheep are, you know, doing whatever sheep do. And so they're laying out there, and an angel of the Lord appears to them. Again, an angel, not the angel of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. So I don't know what angel this is. It's not identified, probably not Gabriel, probably just a regular messenger angel. But the glory of the Lord came with this angel, and it shone all around him. Again, I question this, but I think about just the lights and the immersion of light and you know, the feeling of everything being wildly lit up. And they were scared. I mean, they were terrified. They'd been out in the world, out in the wild, their whole lives, and they've never seen anything like this. And of course, the angel says, do not be afraid. But then the angel says, I bring you good news. Again, this word in the Greek is gospel. I bring you the gospel that will cause great joy for all the people, not just the Jews, by the way, not just the priests, but for all the people, great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. Savior is our translation. You could translate it to be Redeemer, Deliverer, Messiah, Anointed One has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This angel is very clear about who is being born and where he's being born. And then the point that I want to get back to what Scott mentioned, this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger. Now, I have to ask you a question here. A sign, first of all, isn't what you look for. If I use this analogy all the time, but it's clear, if you're going to Epcot and it says Epcot and you get out the street sign and you stand at the street sign that says Epcot, you're not at Epcot. You're at the sign pointing to Epcot. It's a pointer to someplace else. So what is the sign? The sign that's the pointer is you will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger. Now, it's interesting to think about what's going on in their mind. But while they're thinking about this, a great company of heavenly hosts appears with the angel, praising God and singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace on those whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they leave their sheep, by the way, and they get up in the middle of the night and they go to Bethlehem. Now, they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph. Well, let me ask you this question. The town is full. Where do they look? It doesn't say they hunted and hunted and hunted. It says they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. I think they knew where to look. And I think they looked, first of all, where animals would be, because that's where a manger is a Latin or French word for feeding trough. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. Now, what had been told them? That they found him in a manger? Well, baby boys are born every day. So what is it they're doing? In the middle of the night, are they knocking on every door in Jerusalem? Are they sharing it among themselves? Are they going to the other shepherds? Are they waking everybody up? Remember, middle of the night. I think they're waking everybody up because what they knew was astounding to them. It says, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Pondered them in her heart means she had to think about them. They were deep subjects for her. Now, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Now, I guess the question you have to ask here is, what does this all mean? Well, I think Scott gave you the clue earlier. The sign was he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. But they understood that when they saw a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, it was because he was special and being protected. And I do think, I really do think they understood this clearly to be the Passover lamb, the anointed one coming to take away the sins of their nation permanently, not just on a daily or weekly or yearly basis. So I think that's what they were sharing. I think they were sharing the Messiah had come, and the angel had told him how he would be born, and the angel had told him he would be a sacrifice. And so they pondered, they went out and shared that with everybody, and it was just as they had been told. So I think the shepherds clearly got the message. And there's other things to think about here too. You know, the birth of John the Baptist to an old priest, 85 years old, in the hill country of Judah, and his wife. The birth of Jesus to an unknown girl in Nazareth and her unknown husband. The announcement of the birth to shepherds who certainly weren't the highest class people in the neighborhood. It could have been to the chief priests or anybody else, but that wasn't God's plan. But these shepherds were excited, and I'm sure, you know, they were excited the whole night. But they went back to their fields and their sheep, glorifying and praising God. And I think, you know, anytime we see a miracle of God, that's a natural tendency for us to glorify and praise him. Of course, things happen here, and 8 days pass, and it's time for him to be circumcised. And so, just like John the Baptist, on this day, however, there's only 4 miles to Jerusalem. So they take him to the temple on the eighth day, as it's prescribed in the law. And when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Let me take a drink of tea for a moment. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. So they fulfilled their duty. They were not rich. They didn't have to pay anything for staying in the birthing place. But now I don't know exactly where they were staying. We don't know that because we see in the Gospel of Matthew that they end up in a house. But so they take the prescribed offering to the temple and they go. And it says, this is interesting. And now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, and you've heard about Simeon, who was a righteous and devout man. He was also somebody who God had talked to. He was waiting on the consolation of Israel, which means the coming of the redemption of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was on him, not in him, but on him. In other words, he was feeling the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was talking to him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. What an incredible blessing this man had. Now, he'd been in the temple for years. He'd gone to the temple, hundreds of boys born, hundreds of boys dedicated, maybe even thousands. It was pretty routine. He'd go, he'd look, he'd go home. Go, look, go home. This day, different day, moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. So this day, the Spirit said, okay, get up and go. This is your day. And he, when the parents brought in the child to do for him what was the custom the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Now, let me stop here for a second. You got an 8-day-old baby boy and you walk into the temple. Are you just going to hand him over to some old guy standing there? I don't know. I'm sure Mary and Joseph were just kind of thunderstruck by everything that was going on. But he takes him in his arms and praises God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. In other words, he's saying, you can let me go home. You can let me die. Your promise to me has been fulfilled. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. I underlined that for a minute. My voice is getting hoarse. Because this was this thing, of course, and recorded, in this gospel. So it would be seen by everybody who reads it. And what is it? A light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. Isn't it interesting that here we are today in 2022, and this light for revelation to the Gentiles is in the process of being complete? You know, the church is being completed, and sooner or later, I think probably sooner, the Lord will be calling us home, because his time for completion of the church will be finished. But we're also sitting at a time when many Jews have not come to the Lord. They don't recognize him, and they don't claim his glory as their glory, which is really sad. Now, that'll all come in the tribulation time, but still it's sad for 2,000 years to have passed. The child's father and mother were marveled at what was said about him. I mean, you know, they had to know. They knew what had been told of them. They knew what had been said. They knew the miracles. But, I mean, this is just like miracle after miracle after miracle. Then Simeon blessed them, sort of, and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause a falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Remember when we did the study in Matthew just a few weeks ago, we talked about Jesus said he didn't come to be a peacemaker. He came to be a divider. He came to be a stumbling block and a stone. Everybody who encounters Jesus has to make a decision. They're either with him or they're not. And if they're not with him, then they're against him. And he will be a stumbling block for them. And the sword means that it will divide. It'll separate brothers and sisters, parents and children, aunts and uncles, families, friends, because religion is a passionate subject for people, and belief in Jesus is a passionate subject for people. And this sword will not only do that and reveal the nature of the hearts of many, but for Mary, it will also pierce her own soul as well. And we understand that to be a description of what happened at the cross. So we understand that this prophecy by Simeon is, in fact, true, and is in fact partially fulfilled and being fulfilled more and more every day. And there was a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher, very old. We talked about that. She's probably in her mid-80s, had lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. So she'd been living as a widow for 84 minus seven, whatever that is. And she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And if you go to Jerusalem and you go take the tunnel tour, I think I mentioned before, you'll see these women down there dressed in black. They're huddled as close as they can get to the temple wall, because that's as close as they can get to the area of the Temple Mount where the Holy of Holies used to be, the sacred spot. So, and they're there fasting and praying. This goes on today, by the way. So it's not just a one-time deal. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and grace was upon him. So I guess I'll say now that if you go back in Matthew, you'll see the story of the wise men. And I'm not going to go back and read that. We've done that before. And you can go look at that if you want to do that back in Matthew chapter 2 in the series on Matthew. But remember, we don't know there were three wise men. We guess there are three because there are three gifts. They're called kings. Well, they're really magicians or sorcerers, and they come out of the Chaldean tribe that was called the wise men. When Daniel was taken to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar had these dreams, and he couldn't get anybody to interpret them. And finally, Daniel interpreted them, and he was going to kill all the wise men because they couldn't interpret them. And then he made Daniel king of the wise men, so to speak, or president of the wise men, leader of the wise men. And so Daniel became that while he was there. And my guess is these guys were astrologers. They looked at the stars. We know that from the fact that they followed the star, but I'm sure Daniel gave them really insight into some biblical truth. Now, they didn't understand everything they needed to know, but they knew that a star would come, and in that star, there would be a king born to the Jews, which again is an Old Testament prophecy. And so they knew that. Now, three kings or three wise men wouldn't come on three donkey or three camels by themselves. First of all, coming from Babylon or maybe from Persia, depending on where they were, it's a 4 or 5 day journey on a camel. So they probably came with a troop of people carrying food, with armor bearers. They came with, all sorts of supplies. So it was a caravan of people that came. I know for us, we simplify that by three wise men and three donkeys or three camels, I'm sorry. But that can't be the way it was. I mean, it's fine to do that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not into the symbolism, but it's fine to do that. But we really need to understand a little more about it. And we hear the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these three gifts we hear because gold, because he's fit for a king. Frankincense, to carry his prayers to God. And myrrh, to be an anointment for his funeral. And all that is fine and all that symbolism. But let me say one thing else. These gifts were practical gifts. And isn't that like God? He gives us a gift, but he makes it a practical gift. They had no money at all. And when they were told by the angel to get up and flee, they got up and they fled to Egypt with no money. So what did they do? This was about 2-year period, by the way. So they took these three gifts with them and they sold them along the way. They sold them because they were valuable, and they used that money to live on for the time they were in Israel, in Egypt. And then they came back. I mean, what a treasure idea that this was a gift of God, not just to honor the son, but to give them, the parents, the material things they needed to live. And of course, they were called back to go into Nazareth. So I think it's all kind of important. I think it all ties together. And I want to just say, again, next week, I know we're close, December 25th, no church. I hope you've learned a few things today. And I hope these little pearls of necklace, little pearls of wisdom, you can link them into your necklace of thinking about God's string of pearls that holds the Bible together. And of course, we wish you the merriest of Christmas, and God bless each of you. I want to pray, and then I want to leave you with something before we go, and you can listen to it on your way out. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this day. Thank you for this honor to share your story. Lord, help us see the blessings in this Christmas story. Help us understand the prophecy that was fulfilled and how important the majesty is of your birth. And what it would be like if the Bible ended with Malachi. We had no promise of eternal life. We had no way to look forward to a time when we would be reunited with you. And Lord, we're thankful that you came and that you loved us enough to come and die and give us that path to heaven. Lord, we're just so blessed by you, even in our times of trouble. We pray for the pastor. We pray for the church service to come. We pray for it to be a blessing in everyone's sight. Lord, we pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. I want to leave you with something here so you can get up and leave while this is playing if you want to. I'm going to see if this works. I hope it does. Remember this on New Year's Eve.
Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error blind, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder bays a new and glorious morn. On your knees, oh, hear the angel voices. Oh, night divine, oh, night when Christ was born. Oh, night divine, oh, night, oh, night
Merry Christmas, Jim. Thank you.
Thank you, guys. Merry Christmas to all of you.
Merry Christmas.
Thanks, Jim.
God bless.
Bye-bye.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. Yeah.
Hey, Carol.
Hey, Jimbo.
How you doing, buddy? Missed you.
Yes, sir.